Again, Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we ask that you open our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Amen. This morning, I want to speak from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll kind of look at a few different passages. And I'd like to reflect today on criticism. Maybe it's not great topic, I don't know, but that's what you're stuck with today, so you'll have to bear with me. Criticism can be something that's very hard to take. Sometimes it's hard to know how to take criticism. Criticism can be very complex, and it's nothing new. We'll see that today in the passages that we look at. I've been reading large portions and transcribing some large portions of 1 and 2 Samuel lately. And it gave me the opportunity to kind of look at some passages that I didn't before think of together from the life of David. So we'll look at a few episodes from the life of David. I want to point out, and this is sort of, a caveat or something, that the overall purposes of these stories of the life of David, they're not to give us a manual on how to deal with criticism. I'll say that from the get-go. The primary purpose is to tell us about David as the king, what God did through David, how God established the dynasty. This is the main purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I'm not arguing that this is the primary exegetical message of this passage. But as the books of 1 and 2 Samuel show us that David is a humble, repentant, and wise king in the trajectory of his life overall, one of the ways it does this is show him in various situations where he is the object of criticism. And for that reason, I think it's very valuable for us to reflect on this aspect of his life. David is a dynamic character in this book. The stories are very true to life. And I think that is definitely something that God breathed into this text for us to benefit from. So the first example is one that is fairly straightforward, fairly easy to explain. Some of us might think of it more as rebuke than criticism because it's so straightforward. And it's a famous moment in David's life after he's failed. If you want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, most of us are probably familiar with the fact that in David's life, there came a time when he committed some very grievous sins, right? He took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he slept with her. And then he proceeded to have Uriah killed. So we're talking about adultery and murder. And at this point in David's life, he had been kind of riding high up at this point, I think, in many ways, because he fought so hard, he finally made it, and then God gave him this great covenant. You read about it in 2 Samuel 7. And God had been so good to him. And finally, he had kind of the life of ease, the life of a king. And then, like so many times, he abused that. And when he did, God really is the one delivering the criticism. God sends Nathan the prophet, but it's truly the words of the Lord that David hears. And I'll read it for us. Nathan comes with a parable, and then the nimshal, the explanation. From 2 Samuel 12, I'll just read 1 through 12 for us. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing but one small ewe lamb that he had bought. It lived, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his meager food, it drank from his cup, it slept in his arms, it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man couldn't bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to make a meal. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb from him and prepared it for his guests. David was infuriated with the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this and shown no pity, he must pay 4 lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over all Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is an example of criticism that is dead on. A rebuke, a reproof. Sometimes in life we do the wrong thing and we're trying to hide it, or we're unwilling to talk about it till somebody comes right up to us and says, "You know what? What you did was wrong." And here David does the right thing. He simply surrenders himself to the consequences and confesses his guilt. The consequences aren't as bad as they could have been. In many ways, they're terrible. But David doesn't die. And in some ways, these kind of situations are actually easier than the other kind of criticism that we're going to talk about as we look at a couple other episodes from David's life. Because in this kind of situation, what you're fighting with is really, do I keep trying to hide, or do I just admit what I know the truth is? But there's not a whole lot to sort out. I mean, David wasn't sitting there in his mind saying, "Oh, no, I didn't really kill Uriah." It was such a cut and dried situation. Also consider the source, Nathan, and really, it's the words of the Lord himself. There's no question about the Lord's motives in speaking to David about this issue. There's no question about Nathan, who had really no other clue about what was going on until really the Lord sent him. There's no question about motives or anything like that. So here's a very clear situation. This is the kind of criticism that you can take at face value, and you take some criticism at face value and you accept the consequences, and you look to the Lord for mercy. But earlier in his life, David dealt with criticism that was harder to take than this. The consequences weren't harder to take, but the criticism, I think, was harder to take. It was harder to know how to deal with it. And we also face all kinds of different criticism in our lives. We face all kinds of different situations in our lives. The situation I'm thinking of is in 1 Samuel 25. This is the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. And I'll read the beginning part of it from verse 2 to 13. "A man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man, a descendant of Caleb, was harsh and evil in his dealings. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So David sent 10 young men, instructing them, 'Go up to Carmel, and when you come to Nabal, greet him in my name. Then say, Long life to you, peace to you and your family and all that is yours. I hear that you are shearing. When your shepherds were with us in the wilderness, we didn't harass them. Nothing of theirs was missing. The whole time they were there. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. So let my young men find favor in your eyes, as we've come on this feast day. And please give whatever you can afford to your servants and to your son David. So David's young men went, and they said all these things to Nabal on David's behalf, and they waited. And Nabal said, "Who is David? Who is Jesse's son? You know, many slaves are running away from their masters these days. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, and my meat that I butchered for my shears and give them to men who are from who knows where?" David's men retraced their steps. When they returned to him, they reported all these words. And he said to his men, "All of you, put on your swords." So David and his men put on their swords. About 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Kind of an unsuspected criticism comes back to David from this interaction. He had been in the wilderness. His men had provided protection to these shepherds who might have otherwise fallen prey to bandits. They had helped protect their sheep. And David hoped maybe to get, you know, some kind of remuneration for this, some kind of payment. And to put in context what Nabal says, if you read the first part of 1 Samuel, it's very evident that David is almost an idiot in how long he stays in Saul's court. David stays at King Saul's court while Saul is trying to kill him for, it's like months and years. I mean, Saul throws a spear at David while David's playing the harp with the intent to kill him, and David goes back and he plays on his harp some more. When I read those passages, it's almost hard to believe that David was willing to go through that. And those passages, I think, are there to show us that David was not going to do wrong by King Saul. He was going to serve him as long as he possibly could, because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And finally, David couldn't persevere anymore there. Finally, it was too close to him getting killed, and so he did flee. Then to add Nabal's words on top of that, when you think about the everything that David had gone through in persevering and serving Saul and staying there, and Nabal says, "Many slaves are running away from their masters these days." He's obviously giving his opinion about what David is. Some slave of Saul who just ran away, you know, some scummy guy. So here, Nabal's criticism, his response to David, the way he talks about David, is really baseless. I mean, it borders on slander. It's certainly insulting what he has to say about him. And it's obvious that David knows it isn't true. He's ready to go to war over this. This, I think, is another kind of criticism that we too might face. Sometimes you face criticism from a person like Nabal, who doesn't know the situation very well, or maybe their character isn't very strong, and they say things that are inaccurate. They say things that are insulting and not constructive as far as criticism goes. And like David, we probably need some good advice in those situations, because those situations tend to get us stirred up in our emotions. They tend to get us ready to react. David and his men strap on their swords. But David gets some good advice and a second wife. So I'll read the rest of the chapter. Verse 14, one of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he yelled at them. These men treated us well when we were in the field. We weren't harassed. Nothing was missing the whole time we were living among them. They were a wall around us, both day and night. The entire time we herded our sheep. Now consider carefully what to do, because there is certain to be trouble." for our master and his family. He is such a worthless fool. No one can talk to him. Verse 18, Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on her donkeys. She proceeds, she goes down, she brings these things, and in verse 23, it says, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and fell with her face to the ground in front of David. She fell at his feet and said, the guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal. He lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who trouble you for my lord be like Nabal. Accept this gift for your servant. Let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. And please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my lord's life will be tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my lord all the good he promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience because of needless bloodshed or my lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my lord, may you remember me, your servant. David said, praise the Lord God of Israel who sent you to meet me today. Blessed is your discernment and blessed are you. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light. Then David accepted what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request. Here, David was prepared to act in anger. He was prepared to do something he certainly would have regretted later. He was prepared to do something wrong. Few of us with a culture of a Western legal system are tempted to kill somebody over an insult, although there are plenty of fights in bars that start with insults and things like this. So it's not as if talking never led to fighting. But we may hold ourselves back and say, well, I wouldn't go and just kill somebody. But what would we do? Many of us are familiar with Proverbs. It talks about words being like swords and like arrows. And there are other crafty things that people cook up to try and do to avenge themselves. Here, David gets godly advice from Abigail. And he realizes that first he has to leave vengeance to God. He realizes that, I think through her advice, that Nabal's character and his motives will become evident in time. Wrong criticism that's utterly wrong and delivered wrongly, in most cases it will become obvious to everybody that it's baseless, that it can't possibly be true. And even though you suffer through a time where you're waiting, where you're feeling like, how can you say that about me? In the end, truth does come to light. And so this is, I think, a good thing for us to reflect on. We see in the end of the story of Nabal that, in fact, Nabal does die soon after that. Basically when he finds out how close he was to falling under the wrath of David and his men, he has a heart attack or some kind of seizure and then dies 10 days later. So instructive for us to leave vengeance to the Lord. I'm not saying God's going to kill people who insult you. God has better plans than that for people. But this passage, as we reflect on it, certainly reminds us that the Lord is capable even of defending his servants. So another one that we have, another episode, I think shows that the criticism again can be even more complex, or maybe situations in which you receive criticism can be complex. This one, in a sense, David knew it was totally false. Abigail knew it was false, but it was hard. What should he do as he reacted to the insulting criticism of Nabal? Here, David has to weed out some bad advice. This is in 2 Samuel 16. It's like things get harder and easier at the same time as David's life goes on and he gets these different kinds of criticism. What I think I would say is it's harder sometimes to see the truth, but it's easier to live with it, however it turns out. That may seem a little weird, but you'll see what I mean when I say it's harder sometimes to see the truth, but easier to live with it. 2 Samuel 16. We started with Nathan's rebuke from the Lord to David, and Nathan closed and he said God is going to take away your wives, give them to someone else. God is going to your family's going to be torn apart because of this, and those things have come to pass. At this point in 2 Samuel 16, David is fleeing Jerusalem. Absalom, his own son, has killed his other son, Amnon, and has set himself up to hopefully be the next king. So there's a big revolt going on, and David's headed out of town. By this time, I imagine people around Jerusalem and around David knew something of this history with Bathsheba and Uriah and the words Nathan had spoken. And they don't know what's going to happen. God had promised that a son of David would reign, so maybe it will be Absalom, right? Maybe the son will be better than the father, and certainly a lot of people were supporting Absalom. So David is fleeing, and in 2 Samuel 16:5, we read about the words of this guy, Shimei. When King David got to Bahurim, a man belonging to the family of the house of Saul was just coming out. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he was yelling curses as he approached. He threw stones at David and at all the royal servants, the people and the warriors on David's right and left. Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you worthless murderer. The Lord has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you rule. And the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. Look, you're in trouble because you're a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Tzruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off. And the king said, sons of Tzruiah, do we agree on anything? He curses me this way because the Lord told him, curse David. Therefore, who can say, why did you do that? Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, look, my own son, my own flesh and blood intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse me, for the Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shimei's curses this day. So David and his men proceeded along the road. As he went along the ridge of the hill opposite them, and as Shimei went, he cursed David and threw stones and dirt at him. Finally, the king and all the people with him arrived exhausted, and they rested there. So they're crossing over to the other side of the Jordan to seek refuge from what's going on here. In this situation, the criticism, the curses of Shimei, they're kind of a mix. And David knows it. David has to say, well, the Lord has sent him to curse me, and I don't know how it's going to turn out. But I think we hear something in the words of David that says, I'm uncertain about what's going to be. I'm uncertain about how the Lord's reproof and discipline is going to play out in my life. But I know it's there, and I'm prepared in my soul to live with it, to recognize it as from the Lord. David couldn't necessarily see the truth. He couldn't necessarily see for sure whether Shimei was right in everything that he said, or whether all of Shimei's curses were right, whether David would come back to reign or not. He couldn't see that. But he knew that he could live with what was going to happen, because he knew that the Lord was in it. So as he faced this cursing, he's also faced with another serious dilemma in his case, because he's a king. Probably all of us won't have the same kind of tension. But one of his main commanders, Abishai, and if you know Yoav and Abishai, they're real warriors. They're ready to go to fight for the king. They're ready to go to fight for just about anything. And he says, let me go cut his head off. I'm ready. I'll take him out. No one should talk to the king this way. And David could have said, you know, he's supported this Shimei. He's talking about Saul and the Benjamite kingdom. He's just going to make things less stable. Politically, I think you're right, Abishai. It's expedient for us to make an example of this guy. Go kill him. And David was the king. No one would have faulted him, really. But David avoids needless and useless bloodshed, because he recognizes that there's a mix of truth in this criticism. And he recognizes that he's getting bad advice from some people who he is near to. Interestingly, this phrase, it's translated here, do we agree on anything, sons of Tzruiah? It appears again in chapter 19, which we'll look at next. In Hebrew it says, Vayomer David, Mali velachem bnei Tzruya. Mali velachem bnei Tzruya. It's hard to know exactly the force of it. It might be, do we agree on anything? It might also be something that we could read like, does this really have anything to do with you guys? As these guys come in and Abishai says, I'm gonna go kill him, I'm gonna go do something. And David says, hey, he's insulting me. Mali velachem. This is not, why do you want to butt in here? Why do you want to stir this up more? And so this is something that we face too. Like I said, not someone who wants to go kill somebody, but I remember a time when I was in seventh grade and I was kind of a fly on the wall, although I was really just a seventh grader on the bus. But you sit in the back of the bus, and you're kind of quiet, and you overhear what different groups of students are talking about and what's going on. And I wasn't very close to this girl, who I'll just call the Crusader. You'll see why. But I heard what she was talking about, and I kind of watched this situation develop. She had a friend who had been wronged by another kind of catty friend of theirs. And so I'm hearing this, you know, little pieces of this story over the course of the week. And so first her friend is wronged, then she's very angry that her friend has been insulted by this catty friend of theirs. Then she manages to go visit the catty friend, but not with the intent to, like, talk it out or any of this, no. She steals something from this girl's house because she wants to vindicate the wronged friend. So the Crusader then shows up in the bleachers at the football game on the weekend and parades around the catty friend's bra all around the... and of course in junior high, this is like even more, you know, traumatizing, I'm sure, for a girl. And after that, it was like the friendship was irreconcilable between the friend who had been wronged and the catty friend. I mean, it didn't help. This girl's crusade to vindicate her and do all these things, it stirred up a kind of enmity that just wouldn't be resolved after that. And so here, I think killing Shim'i could have had the same effect. And we'll see that it didn't, that actually they are able to reconcile. In time, the person who delivers criticism that's kind of a halfway clear nature, in time, I think we get to see where the truth is in it, and they get to see where the truth is in it, if we're patient, and if we're willing to wait on the Lord. In chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, starting in verse 15, we see that over time, things become a little more clear. And so here in 15 it says, "Then the king returned. When he arrived at the Jordan River, Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and escort him across. Shim'i, son of Gera, a Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men from Benjamin with him. Ziba, an attendant of the house of Saul with his 15 sons and 20 servants, also rushed down to ahead of the king. They forded the Jordan to bring the king's household across and do whatever he desired. And when Shim'i, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell down before the king. And he said to him, 'My lord, don't hold me guilty, and don't remember your servant's wrongdoing on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. But look, today I am the first one of the entire house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king.' Abishai, son of Tzruiah, asked, 'Shouldn't Shim'i be put to death for this because he ridiculed the Lord's anointed?' David answered, 'Sons of Tzruiah, do we agree on anything? Or is it really your business?'" You might read either of those there. "Have you become my adversary today? Should any man be killed in Israel today? Am I not aware that today I am king over Israel?" So the Lord said to, or the king said to Shim'i, "You will not die." And the king gave him his oath. So again, David is faced with some bad advice. Right in the place where he's able to kind of discern what's going on with this criticism. I mean, the Lord was sending David out of Jerusalem as discipline, but he wasn't giving the kingdom to Absalom, and he wasn't restoring Saul's kingdom. So Shim'i was wrong, but there was a little something that was kind of right there. But Shim'i knew that mostly he was wrong. And Shim'i came and he said, "I've sinned. I did the wrong thing." And so listen to Abishai's words. "Shouldn't he be put to death because he ridiculed the Lord's anointed?" That may not ring with us because we don't go around talking about the Lord's anointed, but don't forget that David is the guy throughout 1 and 2 Samuel who talks about the Lord's anointed. David refuses to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. This is one of David's guiding principles, is you don't assault the Lord's anointed and you don't insult the Lord's anointed. And so his best pal, or one of his close friends, uses the same rationale. He said, "David, this is your principle. I mean, this guy insulted the Lord's anointed. He threw stones at him and cursed him." He used wording that would easily manipulate David, one would think. Because this is one of David's guiding principles. This is really important. And I point that out to say that sometimes we get bad advice that's connected to a lot of nice-sounding principles. It may be connected to religious words and terminology that we've grown up with. And it can be hard for us to separate ourselves from that and discern that maybe the Lord wants mercy in this situation, or the Lord wants this response and not that response in a given situation, simply because there's those around us who will simply hold out some word of jargon, Lord's anointed, or whatever other word it is that they may hold up and try to send us on a crusade or justify their own crusade on our behalf. So here David faces that situation, and at this point in his life, he's able to discern it. In fact, at this point in his life, he's like Abigail. He's the one saying, no, we're not going to do something violent because we've been insulted, just like Abigail told him all those years ago. So David's dynamic character becomes wiser, and he sees these sort of things in I think with better discernment. But I think also as we reflect on these passages, because each one is different, and each time we encounter any kind of personal conflict, but especially things involving criticism that may be closer to rebuke or closer to insult or different things like that, anytime we face these situations, we have to reflect carefully on how to do it. The Bible doesn't give us just a straight ahead manual on how to deal with criticism. But reflecting on these can help us. If we're friends of people who are being criticized, maybe you find yourselves in the shoes of an Abishai, or for the person being criticized. In any of those situations, we do well to reflect on this and to ask the Lord to guide us. About Joab and Abishai, the sons of Tzruiah, I just want to give an aside. I thought it's interesting to note that in Luke 9, 51-56, we also have John and James, and they say to the Lord Jesus, these people didn't believe on us. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Really kind of an interesting parallel there. If you want a modern movie, I think The Boondock Saints probably fits this kind of brothers that are bent on a sort of vigilante vengeance. But moving just to kind of talk about all of these episodes that we've looked at together. Taking criticism can be hard. You've got to try to see it for what it is, and you've got to get past emotional issues that are connected with it to do that a lot of times. Some of the things that I think we see here involve looking for godly advice, trying to be discerning about the advice you get. Sometimes you get a lot of advice unsolicited or in many ways. Waiting for the Lord to resolve things, waiting for things to become clear. Also sometimes recognizing what kind of a situation or what kind of a criticism it is. Is it a criticism that you would say is entirely true, entirely false, or partially true? And I think most of the criticism in our lives tends to be in that mixed genre. Like David here in this last scene where he knows to hold off on any kind of strong, overreactive response, to wait to see what the Lord will do. So my prayer is that the Spirit will guide us as we think about this, and that this will be a blessing to you. I know that we will all face criticism and have faced criticism in our lives. Maybe not now, praise the Lord, but the time will be there. We all live a real life just like David did. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in the lives of men and women throughout history. And we pray that you open our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. We pray that you give us hearts that turn away from doing evil to others, even when they've wronged us. And hearts that seek for your truth to be revealed and for reconciliation to be possible. In your name we pray. Amen.
Just this week, I was reminded of an incident in my own life when I was a teenager here in Jerusalem. One of the leaders of a particular event actually barred Elizabeth and I from a certain conference, and that happened twice. And because of my particular background, and it wasn't because of anything else, but just because of the denominational association that he attached me to. And I was talking to that individual this week, and he was asking advice of me. And I was thinking how the Lord turned the whole thing around and allowed us to be good friends and to move beyond the criticism that it colored our relationship. And so it's possible to work and can move beyond areas of conflict. And I thank the Lord for Jason's careful treatment of the subject of criticism. We all hear way too much of it, and sometimes we entertain in ourselves the criticism of others, and it's something that we need to watch very carefully prevent the spread of poison in the congregation, in the spiritual life of our city, because it colors everything. Well, we want to close in prayer.